Or actually, you know what? Let me back up. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into the question and answer. Excuse me. So let's pray. So Jesus, I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to meet today. I thank you that you've given us the blessing of your word. So much revelation given to us so that we can learn to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. So I just pray that as we get into the word today, we get into Judges, that you would bless us with your word, that we could learn what pleases you and how to walk in the ways, really through looking at some bad examples. So I pray that you would empower me by your spirit, that you would give me the energy and the clarity of thought to be able to communicate your word in a way that is worthy of you. So we ask you for these things and ask for you to show up and bless us. Amen. Okay, so last time I left with a couple of questions. One of them is, how does the Othniel story set up the downward spiral? Well, just real quick, Othniel's story sets up the downward spiral because Othniel is used as a generic example of what a human judge looks like. And basically what we have is the downward spiral take on that human characteristic because it's being used by a real person, so it makes it more concrete, more real, and it makes it easier for us to relate to it instead of the downward spiral just being an abstract idea. We see it come into reality. And now the next question I posed was, how does the brutality, treachery, and cunning, those themes, how does that play into the Ehud story? Well, if you read your homework and you read the Ehud story, you know that Ehud tricks Eglon, the king of Moab, and it results in Eglon being assassinated by Ehud. And so we see brutality in the way he is assassinated and treachery and cunning in how Ehud sets up the assassination because he does some wordplay that it's hard for us to see when we read the English, but when we get into the Hebrew, you can see that Ehud is using some wordplay in order to trick Eglon. So we're going to look at that. So let's go to the next slide. And last week, we looked at the political decline and the religious decline, and we saw that as a result, Israel didn't drive the people out, and God confronted them. And as a result of that, God was not going to then drive the people out of the land. We saw that for the political decline and also for the religious decline. Israel rejected Yahweh in favor of the foreign gods of the people of the land, and this established that downward spiral of this rejection that God is not now going to drive the people of the land out, and now we're going to start to live those consequences. And we're going to start to see that with Othniel and Ehud. They're going to be the lived-out consequences of the people's disobedience. Okay, next slide. We'll jump right into Othniel. So Othniel is the prototype judge. He is the one who kind of takes the downward spiral and gives it a little bit of meat. Now, it's still kind of generic, whenever we go and read the scripture here associated with Othniel, we're going to see that. But now things start to take on a human characteristic. We're not just talking about abstract ideas. Now it's getting relayed into the actual history of Israel. So let's go ahead and jump into the scripture. We're in Judges chapter 3, and I'm just going to read the whole Othniel story real quick, verses 7 through 11. So here's verse 7. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, forgetting Yahweh their God and worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the Israelites cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the Israelites, who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and Yahweh gave King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So that's the story of Othniel. Very quick, still kind of generic, but you see those critical components of the downward spiral in Othniel's story. Let's go ahead and move to the next slide, and then we're going to move back to the previous slide. So here's a picture of the downward spiral. We see that Israel served other gods, so Yahweh's anger was kindled, and then God gave them up. They cry out. He raises up a deliverer, who is Othniel, and Othniel delivers the people all the days of his life, And then as we're going to read in verse 12, the Israelites again do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. But now we have this spiral taking on concrete form. It's real. Othniel is the judge. The person who's coming against them is this king of Aram. So it's not just a generic thing anymore. All right, let's move back to the previous slide, please. So in the Othniel story, we see the downward spiral applied to a specific context. And it's done with Othniel. Now, Othniel is a judge, but he is not a flawed judge. All the judges after Othniel are going to be flawed in some way, but Othniel is the one who gets it right. Remember his pedigree. He is Caleb's younger brother. Caleb was one of the spies that Moses sent into the promised land, and Caleb got it right. He came back with a favorable report saying, yes, we can do it. God is with us. Let's go do it. And everyone else said, no, these people are too fierce. We're not going to do it. But Caleb got it right. Othniel is Caleb's younger brother. He has the right pedigree. He is a strong man of God. We learned about him earlier in Judges. He came up in chapter 1, and he went and took the inheritance of Caleb for Caleb, because Caleb was getting very old in age, and he was successful. So Caleb is the strong, God-fearing judge who gets it right. And we know he gets it right because his story is so brief and generic, it doesn't mention any flaw of Othniel. It just says that God raised him up, Othniel went out to war, and God gave the king of Cushan and Rithraim into Othniel's hand. So Othniel gets it right. He's got the right pedigree, he follows Yahweh's commands, and he is a good example. And he serves as the ultimate comparison. We're going to be looking at all the other judges compared to Othniel. And we're going to see how the judges that come after him all are flawed or fall short in some way, and they can't compare to Othniel. So this is the very top of the downward spiral, because we see that pattern in Othniel's story. But Othniel is the one who gets it right. But after him, Ehud, that spiral is going to tighten, because Ehud gets it wrong, and we start to move from Yahweh being king down to a human king, or at least no king. But Othniel is the one who starts things off, and the writer of Judges puts him in here with really just a few scriptures to show us what it looks like to get it right, because everyone else is going to get it wrong. So we have a good example of a good example with Othniel, and everyone else that comes after Othniel, we're going to have a good example of a bad example, because they keep consistently getting it wrong. So the Othniel story serves as a prototype for the comparison with the other judges. So deviations from this prototype become important for our interpretation. It's not so much of what the other judges do that matches up with Othniel's pattern. It's really what has been omitted or what has changed that becomes what we're supposed to be focusing on. So immediately when we go to the Ehud story, we're going to see that Ehud starts out with a flaw, whereas Othniel didn't. So what's the focus in the Ehud story? Ehud's flaw. So that's the first thing we're going to look at when we get to Ehud. But it's important to know that Othniel, even though his story is really short here, he sets up that downward spiral and shows us like a concrete reality of what that actually looked like in the history of Israel. And he gets it right, but all the rest of them are going to get it wrong. And that typically happens in our lives too. Okay, let's flip to the slide about foreign god worship. So real quick here, I want to point out something in the scripture, just that very first verse that we covered today, chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, forgetting Yahweh their God, and worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. Well, who were the Baals and the Asherahs? Well, thank you for asking. Baal was the Canaanite god, and you can say that Baal or Baal or Baal, it doesn't really matter so much. But Baal was a Canaanite god. And one way to describe this god is that it was thought that he owned and controlled the land. So whether or not your crops did well that year, or whether your livestock was going to reproduce because there was water for them to drink and grass for them to eat, was under the how do you want to say it, was under the care of Baal. So you wanted to please Baal so that he would make the crops fruitful and the cattle fruitful and make your fruit trees grow, right? He's the one that would give the land fruitfulness and fertility. So that's what the Canaanites believed. So they would worship Baal in order to get enough blessing from him, so to speak, so that they could survive. And this really worked through this idea of appeasement and manipulation. It wasn't because they loved Baal. It was because they wanted to get something from him, right? And Baal wanted to get something from his worshipers. He wanted them to worship him in the way that he prescribed. But we see here with this foreign god, Baal, that he sort of controlled the land. And so the Canaanites were agrarian people, right? They were in the land. They weren't nomadic like Israel was, with flocks wandering in the wilderness. They were growing crops. They were staying in their cities and towns and stuff. So a god who was in control of the land was very important to them. Very important. And he worked through appeasement and manipulation. But Yahweh doesn't work through appeasement and manipulation. He's always grace-based, whereas other foreign gods are not. One of the things I want to point to your attention is the way Baal was worshipped. Now, he was worshipped through incense and sacrifices, which is sort of normal. That's how Yahweh is also worshipped as well, sort of in different ways, but those same broad categories keep. But he's also worshipped through some fertility rites. Now, the way you would worship Baal and the way that he wanted to be worshipped was through some fertility rites that involved prostitution. So what you would do is when you went to go worship Baal, you would go and rent a temple prostitute. And you would do what you would do when you rent a temple prostitute. And by doing that, you would be giving Baal what he wants. You would be encouraging him to do the same to make the land fertile. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't you like it if your spouse, who was a Canaanite, who you married into, was like, oh, honey, we're going to be planting the seeds in the ground soon. You need to go and make a sacrifice at the temple and rent out a temple prostitute. I mean, doesn't that just encourage your fleshly desire? Can you see why the Israelites were led astray and seduced to worship the foreign gods? God specifically said, do not inquire onto how these people worship their gods. Don't assimilate with them. Don't take their wives in marriage. That was God's command to Israel. And he did it for their own good. Why? Because Baal worship is seductive. You get to go sleep with other people that aren't your spouse as a way of worshiping a god. Now, we do that in our own forms today. It's not as blatant as Baal worship. But this was one of the things that was seductive to Israel. And they went after it. Especially when you marry a Canaanite woman and she's like, I want you to go do this. I mean, come on. This is where, like, you got to take it out of the stained glass and put it in your real life. This is the things that they were facing. These were the pressures. And so we see one of the ways that they would worship them is through prostitution. Another way that they would worship is through human sacrifice. They would pass their children through fire. In other words, they would offer their children up as sacrifices to the god as a way of appeasement or to try and manipulate the god, because that's what the god wanted, and they would essentially kill their children. Now, our sort of modern-day take on this would be some idea of abortion, right? Back then, they couldn't nip it in the bud, so to speak. They had to wait till children were actually born. Right, nowadays we can get ahead of the game, so to speak, and before children even come to fruition, we can take them out. But you see this idea of temple prostitution and then also human sacrifice of innocent life as a way to appease a foreign god, and these things appeal to our flesh because we want to sleep with other people, or we have those desires, and we also want to escape the responsibility of raising children, but we want all the fun of making them. So we see how Baal worship really plays to our fleshly desire, and it works through this idea of appeasement and manipulation with a foreign god. This is who they were encountering in the foreign land, and this is what God was warning them against. That's why he said, you eradicate the people, don't inquire how they worship their gods. You don't marry their women. And these commands were given to Israel for their own good, because God knew that this was going to be seductive for them. And we also have Israel moving from being a nomadic people wandering around the wilderness for 40 years to now they're occupying the cities and the towns in the promised land. They're turning to be agrarian people. So naturally, they would want to know, how do these foreigners worship their God who takes care of the land? So Israel has these stresses and strains on them as they switch from being two different types of people, being one that was nomadic and then moving into an agrarian lifestyle, being more like farmers. And these were some of the things that they encountered. Just as a little extra credit, if you want to think about Israel coming out of Egypt and then going into the wilderness and then going into the promised land, you can see that they were agrarian in Egypt, nomadic in the wilderness, and then agrarian again going into the promised land. And they had to deal with the Egyptian gods back then they got purged of that in the wilderness, and now they're confronted with another test. Are you going to take on these gods again? And as we know, as the history of Israel goes, they do end up taking on those gods, and it just turns into terrible stuff for them. So that's kind of Baal worship. So let's go ahead and move on to the next slide. So that was kind of Othniel and the pressure that they were feeling. Now we're going to go ahead and move into the Ehud. And so I'm going to start reading the Ehud story, and I'll kind of pause along and make some comments on the scripture as we go. So we're in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30 is the Ehud story. I'm going to start in verse 12. And so notice here in verse 12, the downward spiral begins again. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh strengthened King Eglon of Moab against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. In alliance with the Amorites and the Amalekites, he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. So the Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years. So here we see the beginning of the downward spiral again. Israel worships foreign gods, doing what's evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh's anger is kindled. Now Israel becomes subject to their enemies. And so we see this happening here. For 18 years, they are brought under the servitude of King Eglon of Moab. And then let's read on in verse 15. But when the Israelites cried out to Yahweh, so that's another part of the downward spiral, they cried out. Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now I'm going to pause there for a second. So we see the spiral developing again. They cried out, so Yahweh responds by raising them up a deliverer. And we find out this deliverer's name. Remember, this is concrete reality. This is happening. Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now, anytime the scripture sort of gives you details that maybe wouldn't be necessary otherwise, it's probably important to pay attention to it. So here, the scripture is telling us Ehud is a left-handed man. That's probably significant. And it is. When we read left-handed man, I'm not sure what your scripture says, but left-handed man isn't the most accurate way to translate those words. What it's really saying is that his right hand was withered. So if his right hand is withered, then his good hand is going to be a left hand. He's going to be using his left hand, so he's a left-handed man. But the significance is that his right hand is withered. Why is it significant? Because the tribe he's from, Benjamin, means son of the right hand. So here you have Ehud, and his flaw is for everyone to see. He's from the tribe of the son of the right hand. But what is his right hand? Withered. It's not strong. So right at the beginning, we are confronted with this question of this man who God has raised up, is he even able to deliver? Because his right hand is withered. So here's the flaw. We're going down the spiral. Ehud is a flawed man, and he sort of uses that as a way to gain victory over his enemies. And we're going to see that here in a second. So Ehud was a man with a crippled right hand, but we want to be expecting him to be strong like Othniel, but we see already that maybe he can't get the job done. So let's continue on the rest of verse 15. The Israelites sent tribute by him to King Eglon of Moab. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he fastened it on his right thigh under his clothes. So right here we see that Ehud is then used to send tribute to King Eglon, probably on an annual basis, for I don't even know however many years. So he's probably used to the process. And so Ehud decides that he's going to essentially assassinate King Eglon. So what he does is he makes a sword, a cubit in length, which I think a cubit is like 18 inches or something like that, or 12 inches. And he fastens it under his right thigh under his clothes. So he conceals this weapon, but it's on the opposite thigh of what you would think if he was a right-handed man. So it's made for his left hand. So he's using his point of weakness, so to speak, as a way to conceal and get an upper hand over his enemy. Now, if you really just take this out of stained glass and you think about it, like, what foreign king would not search people thoroughly before bringing them in? Like, this seems a little like Eglon has no idea what's going on, right? It doesn't matter whether he conceals it under the right thigh or the left thigh. You would search the person thoroughly, especially if you're going to let them into the presence of the king, right? So immediately you're already starting to think, well, does Eglon even have it all going up there, you know? Maybe he's kind of out of touch. And one of the things we realize is that Eglon is out of touch because he's a foreign king and he's foolish. Eglon, phonetically, sounds a lot like calf in the Hebrew language. And we're going to read on here in a little bit in the scripture that Eglon was a very fat man. So Eglon, who sounds like calf, who's a very fat calf, well, what do Hebrew people do to fatted calves? Slaughter them. And we're going to find out that that's exactly what happens. And Eglon is your foreign king. And as we're going to read through Judges, we're going to see Israel keeps wanting to go after foreign kings. And so the writer of Judges is sort of blatantly putting it in front of you. It's harder for us to see because we don't always understand the Hebrew. He's blatantly putting us in front of us. Why would you want to go after these foreign kings who are like fatted calves waiting to be slaughtered? Yahweh is your king. Stick with him. So we're going to see that sort of develop in the Ehud story. But Eglon kind of sounds like calf, and he's a fatted calf, and we're going to see that the son of the right hand who has a crippled right hand is going to slaughter the fatted calf. So that was verse 16. Now verse 17. Then he presented the tribute to King Eglon of Moab. So he's probably doing his annual visit. He gives him the tribute. Now here it says in the text, now Eglon was a very fat man. So it emphasizes that. Why would the scripture need to tell us that? Because it wants you to connect the dots between his name and like a fatted calf. Now it's hard for us to see this because we don't read Hebrew. But it is there in the original languages, and the people reading this in the original languages would make those connections. Fatted calf. Verse 18. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people who carried the tribute on their way. So they started to go back. They went went out of the promised land to Moab to present the tribute. Now they're headed back. Verse 19. But he himself turned back at the sculptured stones near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So the king said, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. So can we skip forward to the picture of the map, please? I think it's a few slides forward. So one of the things we're going to see is Ehud passes from Gilgal. It's a little bit hard to see on the screen. It's just right north of the Red Sea. He comes all the way down to Moab to present the tribute. Now he's going back out of Moab to Gilgal, but it says he turns back at the sculptured stones. Now here's another instance where it's nice if you know the Hebrew. Sculptured stones is a word being used for idols. Ehud turned back at the idols that were at Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was the first entry point of Israel into the promised land. So Ehud turns back. More than likely, he was supposed to assassinate him the first time, but he went back, and then God probably spoke to him. So when he got close to Gilgal, he turned around at those idols. And that word for turning around? Repent. Ehud repented at the idols at Gilgal and went back down into Moab to do what? Deliver Israel. But he turns from the idols and he comes back down. Okay, you can go back to the previous slide where it says Ehud. He turns back down and he comes back to Moab and he says to the king, I have a secret message for you, O king. So the king said, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. I have a secret message for you. You know the word in Hebrew used for message? It's dabar. You know what dabar means? It can have two meanings. One is word. The other is thing. Word or thing. And Ehud has both. He has a word from God, and he has a thing from God. Both he's going to give to Eglon, the fatted calf. He's got 18 cubits of steel strapped to his inner thigh that he's going to stick in that guy and kill him. And he has a word that Yahweh is Israel's king. So there's this wordplay being used on this word because he has a secret thing for the king and a secret word for the king. Both coming really from Yahweh, that Yahweh is king in Israel, not Eglon. And so we see this happening here. It's harder for us to see it because you have to kind of know the Hebrew. But you see all these this deep meaning coming out in the scripture that really helps us to understand how God is using Ehud to deliver Israel out of the hands of their captors. And he's doing it in a way through a flawed judge, right? Because we know that he has a withered right hand, but yet he's from the tribe of the sons of the right hand. So he has this hidden sword and he has this hidden word and he tells the king this, but the king Eglon doesn't get it. The joke goes over his head. He thinks he has a word for him. Like he's going to tell him a secret or something. Because the foreign king is an idiot. So Israel, why would you want a foreign king ruling over you? Or a human king? When you have the best thing, Yahweh as king. Verse 20. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber and said, I have a message from God for you. Remember, message is that word dabar, word or thing. I have a word from God for you. I have a thing from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now remember, Eglon was super, super fat, the fatted calf. So the fatted calf is slaughtered, and the dirt came out. You can kind of use your imagination with that. When someone dies, their muscles relax and everything is released. The dirt came out. Verse 23, Ehud went out into the vestibule and closed the doors of the roof chamber on him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came. Those are Eglon's servants. This is verse 24. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, oh, he must be relieving himself in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed. When he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there was their Lord lying dead on the floor. So here we have this assassination. Through brutality, I mean, because the way he died is pretty brutal, and treachery and cunning, Ehud, the flawed judge, through the sovereignty of Yahweh, delivers Israel out of the hand of their oppressor, and the fatted calf is slaughtered. And the foreign king, which is what the people of Israel are starting to want to go after, is made to look like a total idiot because that's exactly what they are. They have no clue what's going on. Yes, we have a question. Yes, go ahead. Yes, Ehud is left-handed. Right hand is withered, correct. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Strapped it to his right thigh. Yep. Yep.
Yep.
That is just to emphasize that he, since he's a son of the right hand, his right hand is withered, he couldn't use his right hand because there's no strength there. So he had to use his left hand. It's just talking about the mechanics of it, that the people, whenever they went to search him, didn't catch the sword because they weren't looking for it. And in other words, and I kind of mentioned this earlier, they should have searched him thoroughly and found it. But it's because they're so dumb-witted, and the writer of Judges is trying to say, look at these foreigners. They can't even protect their king. Their king doesn't even get the secret message that he's going to die because he has a word and a thing from him. Like, why would you want these foreign kings? So that fact emphasizes that these people didn't really have any idea what was going on because they should have found that sword, but they didn't. But Ehud would have, when he assassinated, used his left hand because that's the hand that he had strength in, not his right hand, as you would think, because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, being son of the right hand. So that's just kind of talking about the mechanics of how the assassination actually worked out. But good question. Thank you for that. So what we see here is the attendants don't have any idea what's going on, right? They think the king is relieving himself. Use your imagination there. And he did, because he died, and his muscles relaxed, and everything went out of him. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Why? Because these foreigners, as we read it in the tribe of Israel, talking about the people of Moab, don't have a clue what's going on. Why would you want to assimilate and be like them? You have Yahweh as your king. And look at what Yahweh did through a flawed judge, through his own sovereignty. Do you see the little pieces that the writer of Judges is setting up so that you see that Yahweh is king in Israel and no one else? So, he must be relieving himself. Verse 25, so they waited until they were embarrassed because they smelt it. So they had to wait until it was really a long time. Then they open the door and they see that he's dead. Verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the sculptured stones. Remember, sculptured stones? Those are idols. He went beyond them. The first time, he repented from them and came back to do the assassination. Now, on his way out, he passes beyond them. So is Ehud one who is committing idolatry? No. Because Yahweh is king in Israel. He goes beyond the sculptured stones and escapes to Sierra. Verse 27, when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hill country, having him at their head. Verse 28, he said to them, follow after me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. No one escaped. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. If you remember from one of our themes that's going to be presented throughout Judges, unity is a very important theme. Israel starts out unified. They start fighting the people of the land together. But as our geography moves further and further north, unity starts to dissipate. One of the things we see here, if you want to flip to the map slide real quick, one of the things we see here is that in Gilgal and Moab, we're still pretty far south. And what happens? Ehud rallies Israel, and Israel goes and fights their enemies and pushes the Moabites back down more into their own area. Israel is unified together under the charismatic judge that God has raised up. Israel is fighting together, and we're still sort of in the south. Remember, it was Judah and Simeon who were fighting together when we read it in chapter 1, and as we got further north, up to Manasseh and Gad and Naphtali and Asher, that's when they did not drive them out. But here we have Ehud still sort of in the south, and Israel's rallying together and fighting their enemies and pushing them out. And so we see this theme of unity in the way that it's supposed to work, working out here. And this is good. This is really good. And the land had rest for 80 years. Okay, if you want to go back to the Ehud slide, please. So this is what we kind of see happening in the scripture here. Ehud comes out, and he's this military deliverer who gives God's people victory. But one of the things I want you to notice, as compared to Othniel, it says Othniel judged Israel, and he went out to war, and Yahweh gave him King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram into his hand. But what did Ehud do first? The military battle for Ehud came after the assassination. So we see here the order of things getting a little bit skewed. Ehud first kills the king, then battles the Moabite people. Whereas Othniel goes out to war at the front end of things. And then the king is handed into Othniel's hand. So that's another little deviation that you can kind of see where things are starting to get a little bit chaotic, a little bit out of control, and this is where the downward spiral keeps progressing. So let's move to the next slide about the downward spiral real quick. So we see this happening in Ehud's story, right? We see all of these main characteristics happening. The Israelites cry out because they're taken over by the Moabites. Yahweh hears them, and he raises up Ehud, and Ehud is the one who delivers. God is with him. Right? And so Israel is delivered all the days of Ehud until we read in verse 4 chapter 4, verse 1, that the Israelites did again what was evil inside of Yahweh after Ehud died. So then that's that recapitulation. Now we have the downward spiral beginning again because the land had rest 80 years because of Ehud. But then they did evil in the sight of God again, and then that downward spiral continues. Okay, let's go to the next slide. So what we see here, just imagine that first spiral, the biggest spiral, that is like the Othniel story. It sets up the paradigm. We know what to sort of expect. And then we see the next spiral come in, which is like Ehud. And they are connected together because we see the repeat of the themes, right? But it starts to tighten, because we're moving away from Yahweh as king, closer down to no king or human king, basically a rejection of Yahweh as king over Israel. And so we see that happening in the Ehud story through some of those small little details we had just talked about, okay? All right, let's go to the next slide where it says practical application. So one of the things I want you to take away from this and understand from the Ehud story, disability does not disqualify you. Why? Because Yahweh is king. He is sovereign. In fact, he likes to use us in our weakness to show his strength and sovereignty so that we can know for sure that he really is Yahweh and not just like another one of the foreign gods who needs to be appeased and manipulated. Yahweh is grace-based, and he uses us in our weakness to show his strength. And it's God who wants to do this. He wants to bring about his will in you. Nothing disqualifies you. Your weaknesses, your disabilities, your shortcomings, none of that makes God say, oh, well, man, you know, I really wanted to use you, but this one area of your life, you don't have it together. I guess I just can't do it. No, that's not how our God works. Nothing disqualifies you. Another thing, foreign kings are useless. We see that with Eglon, the fatted calf who is slaughtered, who doesn't have a clue what's going on. He doesn't understand the double meaning of Dabar, and he's assassinated. Foreign kings are useless. So why do you want one? Israel, why do you want one? Let me ask you something. We just had the 2020 election. Wasn't that long ago. Were you disappointed with the results? Why? Maybe it's because your choice didn't get picked. Or finally, your choice did get picked and we can stop all this craziness with misinformation, whatever you want to say about it. But the real question is, what was your hope set in? Foreign kings cannot get it done. And guess what? We are children of the covenant, born of the Spirit. One of the things I like to say is, or you know, you have that saying, blood is thicker than water, right? I like to add to that. I say, blood is thicker than water, but the Spirit transcends them all. We are children of God by the Spirit, and that beats out any nationality, citizenship, whatever else you want to use to describe who you are as a person. First and foremost, a child of God. So, what was your hope set in? That we'd finally get someone who's going to turn things around and set the country right or whatever? Our hope is in Jesus, and that is it. He is our king. Foreign kings rise and fall at the hand of God. We see this with Eglon and with Ehud. Because guess who raised up Ehud? It says Yahweh was with him. Guess who struck down Eglon? Yahweh. Foreign kings rise and fall at the hand of God. So why do you want one? When you set your hope and someone other than Jesus, you will be disappointed. Jesus is all you really need. He's all you really need. And it begs the question of us, do we trust God? It's one of those questions that will be asked of you throughout really your whole life, and the more and more you go deeper into God and His will and walk in His ways, He will test you in it more and more, and He's always asking, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And here we have Israel being asked this question directly to them. God's saying, do you trust me? And honestly, Israel's response is, no, we want a human king. We're going to see that as Judges goes on, but this is the first baby steps towards that. And so I have to ask you, what role do these foreign kings, and you can shape that to however it fits in your life, what role do these other influences have in your life besides God? Because God needs to be at the center of your life and everything revolving around Him. Anything else at the center of your life or anything else that you use to order your life is going to lead to trouble for you. And it really comes down to this one thing. We can't help but seek concrete security in the things that we can control. We want to control God. And so we look to gods or things like God that we can control, that gives us that concrete security. That's why we love money so much. It's a concrete security that we think we can control. But God tells us, no. Look at a bunch of rich people if you know them. As the rapper said, more money, more problems. It doesn't help. It doesn't help. Okay, let's go ahead and skip on to next time slide, please. So next time we're going to be looking at the Deborah story. So go ahead and read that. That's chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, verse 31. And there are a couple things I want you to think about. We sort of looked at a couple of the judges today. So from what we've looked at today, what are the general characteristics of a judge? Sort of be thinking about that when you're reading Deborah's story. What are the general characteristics of a judge? What makes a judge a judge? And then in light of that, when you read the Deborah story, ask yourself, who fits those characteristics in the Deborah story? Because we have multiple characters in the Deborah story. Deborah, Barak, Jael, Sisera. Ask yourself, which person in this story fits those characteristics of a judge? We're going to kind of address those next time and stuff. We're sort of out of time. If you want a further explanation of some of the stuff that I've talked about, you can go on my YouTube channel. If you get the digital handout of the notes, there's a link there, and you can kind of review what we talked about today. And get a little bit more of an in-depth look at some of the stuff that we talked about today. So we're going to close out with prayer, but do remember, read Deborah's story for next time, and even review what we just went over today. Reread those stories before you go into Deborah. That can kind of help with the flow of things. So let's close in a word of prayer. So Jesus, I thank you that you've gathered us here. I pray that anything that is of you would take root and all that is not would just fall to the ground. Bless us as we dive deeper into your word and seek to know you and love you and walk in your ways. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.